thank you all for coming. This morning we find ourselves again in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read this morning verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me ask the Lord to bless our time and we'll begin. Father, we come this morning to draw near to you in your word. We seek to worship you this morning and to know you more and to love you more and to follow your Son more. And Father, we pray that your word this morning would renew our minds and our hearts, that it would reach us deeply, that it would cleanse us from within, and that you would work in the hearts of everyone here and everyone listening, Father, to give them assurance of the truths of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We praise you and we ask you, Lord, that what we do this morning would honor you. That is what we seek. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To the first century Jewish Christian, the tabernacle or the temple was a very special place. It represented God's loving kindness to the people of Israel. God had not only chosen Israel to make himself known to the world through them, but he also chose to dwell among them. The tabernacle represented the centuries of Jewish worship. It represented the holiness of Yahweh. It represented worship of God. And so there was something very special, something very familiar about it. So to the first century Jewish Christian, it must have felt like a tremendous loss to be excommunicated from that Jewish life and worship. And that's what happened to the Jew who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. In John 9:22, he says they were put out of the synagogue. They were banned from that quintessentially Jewish center of worship. And then you throw on top of that persecution for following Christ, and you can imagine, at the very least, it must have been difficult to leave the temple behind. They must have at least been tempted to return to that temple, which was glorious and solemn and familiar and accepted by their family and friends as the way to worship God. This is what the first century Jewish Christians that this letter was written to, this is what they were struggling with, returning to the old way. But the author of Hebrews writes this letter to them to warn them and to encourage them. He warns them that returning to the old covenant is to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It's to value the lesser over the greater. It's to put your trust in the picture instead of the reality. And also to encourage them with the truth of who Christ is, the eternal, sympathetic, great high priest, of where Christ is, he's in the true tabernacle in heaven, and what Christ has done. He's torn down that veil of separation. He's opened the way for those with faith to run to God and worship him, not in an earthly specific location, but in spirit and truth in the very presence of God in heaven. And that really is the desire of every Christian. It is to draw near to him, to dwell in his presence. David puts this beautifully in Psalm 27. He says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and this I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David's saying, this is the desire of my heart, to be in the presence of God, to approach him, be near him, and worship him. And verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, we looked at last time, gives us a picture of this approach to God under the Old Covenant for the purpose of worship. And what did we learn about that? We learned that there were regulations. He says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. All these very specific rules of who and how and when God could be approached. The who was the high priest only. The how was through blood. The when was one day of the year. We also learned where this took place, at the tabernacle, that temporary tent. We also learned that this approach to worship had a very certain glory about it. You remember it had all those gilded implements. There was the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim of glory. All of those pieces of furniture overlaid with gold, glistening, beautiful works of art, each one of them in and of themselves. We learn in Exodus that God had given special talents to those men who built them. They were beautiful. We didn't look at this last time, but even the tabernacle itself was glorious. It was made out of a fine twisted linen with blues and purples and scarlet threads, and it had a goat hair covering and then a ram skin over that was dyed red, and then badger skins over that protected it all. And then there was the outer walls. You remember those large outer walls that were white linen, stark white linen in a desert of dirt and drab and dreariness. And it all was held up by posts and boards of precious wood, put together with brass rings, silver sockets, gold hooks. And of course, don't forget about the veils. They were beautiful too. They were woven blue, purple, scarlet. They had images of cherubim embroidered on them. This tabernacle was no ordinary tent. It had a very solemn beauty to it. This tabernacle that was placed in the center of the Jewish people, at three tribes camped on each of its four sides. It was the center of their lives, and it was glorious. They knew that God was in their midst, and they could draw near to Him there. What an amazing thought that is. All the time they were slaves in Egypt, they could not draw near to God. But now He dwelt among them. The Almighty was near and accessible. And for the first time, really since the garden, God dwelt among men. Of course, not in His fullness. We realize it was a manifestation of His glory, but He dwelt there. But one thing was very, very clear to every Israelite. One message was very clearly communicated, not only by all those regulations, but by the very structure of the tabernacle itself, with its walls and its courts and its sanctuary and its inner sanctuary, and all of it separated by veils. One message very clearly spoken: stay back. Stay back. God was saying, as it were, I may be in your midst, but don't get too close. Oh, to have the living God who rescued you and your family from bondage, to have Him dwelling so close, yet so far. I can't help but wonder if there were those who loved the Lord so much that they dreamt of just running through those veils and throwing themselves before the presence of God just to be near Him. But they knew they couldn't do that. To do so would be certain death. They all knew they couldn't be in God's presence for one simple yet very profound reason: they're sinners. Sin has separated man from God. Sin is the defilement that restricts access to the holy God Yahweh. It's what cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It's what casts us all into a state of rebellion against the King, against God. They knew that. They were reminded of it daily by those strict regulations and by the tabernacle itself, but even more so by all those sacrifices and offerings that were repeated daily, that reminded them as long as those continued, they carried the guilt of sin, and there was no free access to the holy, holy, holy God. All those gifts and sacrifices, the author of Hebrews writes in verses 9 and 10, only dealt with the body, the flesh, the outer shell of a person. It didn't cleanse their hearts from sin. It didn't wash them from the inside. It couldn't change their hearts. And that's what they needed, was to be cleansed from the inside. That's really what we all need, to be cleansed on the inside. Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, it's not the external things that defile you, but it's what's inside that defiles you. It's what's in your heart. It's the sin within that makes us unclean and unworthy. So something better needed to be done, right? If anybody was to ever be able to actually draw near to God, first of all, there needed to be a better sacrifice. The blood of animals simply couldn't cut it. They couldn't remove the guilt of sin that resided in the heart of the worshiper. Second of all, the tabernacle or the temple, despite its glory, despite its tradition, despite its familiarity, it needed to be torn down. As long as it stood, the author of Hebrews says, the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. Its walls and veils and rooms and regulations, it all communicated separation and limited approach to God. The whole thing needed to be changed. It needed to be reformed. And that's where he left us hanging in verse 10 last time, with those five words, until a time of reformation. And then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest. But when Christ appeared, with the appearing of Christ comes that reformation, that change, that much needed change. The first word of this sentence in verse 11 in the Greek is Christ. Christ, on the other hand, when he appeared as a high priest, this is meant to contrast the nameless high priests of the old covenant with Jesus, the great high priest. But notice he doesn't use his name, Jesus. He uses the title, Christ. The author of Hebrews chooses his words very carefully. The name Jesus, refers to the humanity of Jesus. But the title Christ refers to his role as Messiah, the divine prophet, priest, and king of God. It is the Christ who appears, the fulfillment of the whole Jewish religion, the Messiah. Up until then, religion only dealt with the external things, the washings and the food and the body. The priest could only offer the blood of animals, could only offer a covering for sin. These were only pictures. But Christ, the fulfillment, when he appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, your Bible might say the good things that have come. Either way, it's to say that the good things during the old covenant were yet to be. They were to come, and now they have in Christ. That which was hidden in the old covenant is now made known in Christ. Jesus Christ has brought to light the meaning behind all of the old covenant, for sure. Do you remember Peter wrote in 1 Peter, in verse 10, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And in verse 11, he says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They sought to understand when these glorious promises would come to pass and what it all meant. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that it's in Christ that all the promises of God are yes, are fulfilled. And therefore, he is our amen to the glory of God. Jesus says in Mark 4:22 that nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has been secret, but that it would come to light. Christ came to shed light. He is the revelation of the truth of God's promises, but he does far more than just reveal the meaning behind it all. Jesus Christ makes it real. He fulfills it. He has brought with him truth and clarity of God's plan of restoration. Absolutely, that's true. But more than that, he's brought the reality of it, the truth of it in the form of full and eternal redemption, forgiveness. And he's made it available to all who draw near to God through him. We cannot even imagine all the good things that God has in store for his people. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In Christ, we now have access to all the good things of God, and we don't even know the half of it. You could win the lottery. You could gain the whole world, and it would be worthless compared to what we have in Christ. When Jesus Christ appears, everything changes. When Jesus Christ appeared in the beginning, creation happened. He brought the power of God with him. When Jesus appeared in Nazareth, he brought redemption with him, bringing salvation through his sacrifice. When Christ appeared, he brought restoration, bringing peace with God to guilty sinners. When Jesus Christ appears again, he brings his kingdom. Christ changes everything because he's God in the flesh. And this is what happens when Christ appears in our lives. He brings power, salvation, peace, and the kingdom of God. He brings the good things of God to those who trust in him. Beloved, this is a good thought. We don't go to God to receive those blessings, those good things. Think about that. It's not like we were all sitting around in our lazy chairs one day and said, "You know, I think I'm going to go get some salvation from God today. I think I'm going to go get adopted into his family and, you know, become a citizen of his kingdom." No. That's not how that works. We don't go to God to receive the good things that he has in store for us. He comes to us through his Son, the Christ, Jesus. He came to seek and save the lost. He loved us first so that we would love him. We, sinners, deserving nothing but the wrath of God, God pours his gracious love out on us through Jesus Christ. He pours his blessings out on his children through Christ. How is this possible? How on earth does he do this? He says in verse 11, "He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." How is it that God pours out his blessings on us, sinners, in Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest who mediates the relationship between God and his people. He's the great high priest who mediates the blessings of God in return to us. We need a priest to facilitate the relationship with God because we're sinners and he is holy. We need a priest to offer a sacrifice on our behalf. We need a priest to go to God on our behalf and open that channel of his blessings to us. And so Jesus acts as our great high priest. But notice the contrast. He doesn't enter an earthly tent of worship, but a greater and more perfect tabernacle there in heaven. And he doesn't offer the blood of animals. No. He goes there through his own blood. You see, when Jesus hung on that cross, he was serving as your high priest. He was the one making the offering. He went there willingly. He was not a victim. And he was the offering. His priestly service was carried out on that cross, but it was confirmed and established forever when he was seated in heaven with God. Once again, the appearing of Christ changes everything. His appearance in the true holy place and his session as the great high priest, his being seated as the great high priest in heaven, changes everything. It makes the old way obsolete. He came as a man. He humbly offered his life as a sacrifice for you. He died and was buried because somebody had to die for your sin and my sin. But then he was raised from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death. And he ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of God, thus not only proving his sacrifice to be acceptable before God, but also establishing his priesthood forever. So he has entered into the better tabernacle in heaven. He's entered there through a better sacrifice, and that grants us, notice what he says, eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. It says that he entered once for all. Okay? That once for all. This is a hapax. It's an adverb of time. It doesn't mean he entered once for all people, but once for all time. And remember, he's contrasting Christ's priesthood with the Levitical priesthood. Their priestly service and many sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over in order for them to appear before God in the Holy of Holies. Christ, on the other hand, he only had to offer himself once in order to appear in the true tabernacle in heaven. Otherwise, the redemption made by his blood would have been temporary. It would not have been eternal. If his sacrifice has had to be repeated, then the salvation or the redemption would be temporary. It would be like those Old Testament sacrifices. And as soon as you sinned again, you would need him to sacrifice himself again. But his one sacrifice of himself obtained eternal redemption, not temporary redemption. Look at verses 24 through 26. He says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He entered the holy place through the offering of his blood for the redemption of God's chosen people once for all time, thus obtaining eternal redemption. This has got to be, chapters 9 and 10, this has got to be some of the clearest text in all of God's word that speaks to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to forgive for all time the sins of the faithful. It is here, brothers and sisters, that gives us tremendous assurance of our salvation. It's because of Christ and what he did. In verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." What's he talking about here, the goats and bulls and heifers? What is all this? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices as a whole. The ones that he had just spoken of in verse 9, where he said both gifts and sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, all of those, because he says in verse 10, they only deal with the flesh. They were only sufficient to deal with the flesh, and they were temporary, he says. Regulations for the body imposed for how long? Until the time of Reformation. They were temporary. They were never intended to be the final way in which God would have a relationship with his people. They were external. They were temporary. And in the typical style of the Hebrew writer, he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if those sacrifices and offerings, those insufficient, external, temporary sacrifices, if they were sufficient to wash the body, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Do you bear a guilty conscience? Do you know you're a sinner? I hope you do. That's a very important first step we all have to take. We have to know we're a sinner. The second step is we have to agree with God's word that as long as we are defiled by our sin, we are unworthy to be in the presence of God. And that's really what it means to the author of Hebrews when he talks about a guilty conscience. It's the recognition of your unworthiness to approach God and to be in his presence because of our sin. That's what he's talking about. It's approaching God for worship. The regulations of the Old Covenant said, stay back because you're a sinner. The tabernacle structure itself said, stay back because you're a sinner. The veil said, stay back, limited access, you're a sinner. Those repeated sacrifices over and over and over again said, stay back because you're a sinner. You can't come before God in your sin. But Christ's all-sufficient, one-time sacrifice cleanses us from all of that, removes all of that. In Him, you are washed clean. You are acceptable before God. Because your sin, all of it, not in part, but the whole, has been washed away. It's been paid for by Christ's blood, washing you clean, imparting Christ's righteousness to you, and opening the way for guilty sinners like you and me and everyone else in the world to come boldly to God. You know, it's not very uncommon for people in the world to recognize they're sinners. It's a pretty common thing. Almost every religion of the world teaches something about sin. The difference lies, and this is absolute key, the difference lies in what it teaches can or should be done about it. They either dismiss sin altogether, denying the consequence of it, or they agree with the majority of religions that teach that you have some responsibility or power within yourself to cleanse yourself from your sin. I'll give you a great example of this. Four times every 12 years, the largest single gathering of human beings on earth occurs. It just so happens this year was one of those years. It ended about 3 weeks ago, where 150 million people gathered in Prayagraj, India, for the Hindu festival of Kumbh Mela. It's a 55-day-long event where faithful Hindus gather together to bathe in the sacred river Ganges. Why do they do this? To wash themselves clean from their sin. To give you an idea of what this looks like, it's the entire population of the United States west of the Mississippi gathering together, albeit over a 55-day period, but gathering together in a town about one-third the size of San Antonio to wash themselves in one body of water. They know about their sins. They know about their sins. But they are taught to be cleansed of their sins. They have to bathe their bodies in this river, right? And if you don't know anything about the Ganges River, it is consistently ranked in the top three most polluted rivers on earth. It is known for literally being one of the filthiest places on earth. It is inundated daily with 6.07 billion liters of raw sewage, agricultural waste, and industrial waste daily. Its waters have been repeatedly tested and shown to contain levels of dysentery, cholera, hepatitis, and various other deadly diseases at levels hundreds of times higher than any safe standard. To give you an idea of what that looks like, this is a half-liter bottle. If you were to take 1 day's worth of that waste that goes into that river, 1 day's worth, and put it into bottles like this and stack them one on top of each other, it would reach the moon and back almost four times. It's hard to believe why anyone would seek to be cleansed from this disease and refuse-ridden river of filth. But people know they're sinners. And these poor people, they don't know who they're sinning against. And they don't know what God says can actually cleanse them from their sin. But they know they're sinners. God's word points us to the blood of Christ, the undefiled, pure blood of Christ for the spiritual cleansing that we need. Not only that, but again, we don't go to him. We don't have to pilgrimage to him. He comes to us. No human effort can secure true forgiveness of sin. It only comes through grace. By grace through faith, Ephesians says. What does that mean for you and for me? It means that trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior leads to forgiveness. You are forgiven. Jesus makes it possible for guilty sinners like you and me to be washed clean from the guilt of sin, not just on the outside, but from the inside where it really counts, where we need it, because his sacrifice is all we need. Turn with me to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look at verse 13. He says, for he, speaking of God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, because of his sacrifice, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. But notice what else Paul says here. He says he rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not only did God rescue us through Christ, but he transferred us. Once we were dead and lost in our sin, citizens of a kingdom of darkness and death. But when Christ appeared, when he appeared in your life, you were saved from that place, and you were transferred or removed from one kingdom and put into another. So as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth. We're no longer children of darkness under the dominion of the prince of darkness. We've been transferred from that kingdom to God's kingdom. But there's even more good things. Turn back a couple more books to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were made alive with him. You were raised up with him. And you are seated with him in the Holy of Holies, in the throne room of God in heaven. Now, I know physically you're all sitting here before me and I'm standing here. But positionally, that's where we belong. That is to say, that's where we're accepted, that's where we're headed, and that's where we belong. That is your position, Christian. And what we now know only in position, we will soon know in reality as we spend all of eternity with our Savior seated before the presence of the Almighty God because of what Jesus did for us. Why would God do such a thing? Well, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Simply put, we're going to be eternal living object lessons of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. We're going to glorify God forever just by being there because of the riches of his grace. He says that's what saves you, God's grace, not washing yourself somewhere, not going through rituals and sacrifices. It's by God's grace. It's not anything you can do. It's only by grace. It's only by the grace of God that any sinner can be saved. Sin is what defiles us, makes us unworthy to be in the presence of an all-holy God. Sin defines us. as being enemies of God, citizens of a kingdom of death. Sin destroys us with each day adding more and more of the wrath of God to our charge until we die and receive our just punishment. But Christ, when he appears, serving as our high priest, he goes to God on our behalf. He offered himself on an altar of wood in the shape of a cross in order to redeem us. We, the defiled enemies of God, his blood was poured out for us. And when his work was done, what did he say? It is finished. The price for sin was paid in full. It was as though we were crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised up with him, and we are seated with him. The veil was torn, and the way into the presence of God was opened for us. That way, the rest of Ephesians says, is only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's saving grace. Transfers us from that lowly and hopeless sinful state to be washed clean and seated with him in his eternal kingdom. We don't have to go to a special place to worship God. We don't have to perform countless sacrifices in order to be in his presence. We aren't limited in our approach to God. In contrast to the old covenant way, we worship in spirit and truth. Our conscience is cleansed. We can come boldly before our Father in heaven because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now that's a better way to worship. Not only is it a better way to worship, it's the only way to worship. It's the only way. The old ways passed away. It's been made obsolete, he says in chapter 8, verse 13. It's done. This is it. It's only through Christ. No man comes to the Father but through him. The end of verse 14, he says this sacrifice of Christ, he says our consciences have been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. What are these dead works? Well, there's traditionally two ways to understand the dead works. Some see the dead works in the sense of works leading to death. What's that? Sin. Works leading to death, that's sin. Christ's sacrifice of himself cleanses our conscience from sin. Another sense, another way to interpret this, is works related to death. That is, those ritualistic sacrifices repeated over and over and over again. This is what he's talking about in chapter 7, verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 9, verses 7, 9, 10, and 25. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and verse 11. All of those scriptures, he's talking about these repeated insufficient sacrifices that are dead works because they are not able to initiate spiritual life. I think the second way fits the context of the letter perfectly, but I don't think we discount the first one because they're so intertwined, they're inseparable. He does cleanse us from sin. He does remove the value of those repeated sacrifices of the old covenant because his blood is infinitely better than any other sacrifice. What more could be done to make you right with God? Can you add to it? Can anyone add to it? No. Nothing. No one can do anything more. When Christ appeared for you, all that ever needed to be done was accomplished. He did it all. What a great assurance. What greater assurance do we need? Your Savior is able to save you forever and to make you acceptable before God because of Christ. You are cleansed, you are forgiven, and you are accepted. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, and God gives him this vision, and there's all these different animals. And God tells him, go ahead and eat any of them. And Peter's conscience causes him to cry out. His conscience, which is moved by a deep love for the holiness of God, cries out, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." You remember what God's reply to him is? "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Do you do what Peter did? I do. In fact, I've struggled with this in a big way in my life. For years, I struggled with this, until I got into this book. The more I saw the holiness of God contrasted with the ugliness of my sin, the more I declared myself unholy, unworthy to be in the presence of God. And so I would shrink back from God. Sin will do that to you. It'll accuse you, it'll weigh you down, and it'll dry up your spiritual life. It will hinder your prayer life and your devotion to His Word, because that's how we approach God, in prayer and in His Word. And the shame of our sin will cause us to feel unworthy to be in His presence. So I say to you, brothers and sisters in love, resist sin. Resist sin because it is an offense to God who saved you, of course, but also because it will cause your conscience to cry out and you will want to shrink back from God. But when you do sin, and you will, we all do, remember that Christ's blood has washed you clean. It was enough. God has declared you holy and accepted. Trust that God is faithful to forgive you if you come to Him. So come to Him. Come to Him. You are accepted. You are beloved in Christ. Trust that, certainly not because I tell you, but because God's Word tells you. There's a whole lot of really rich truth and doctrine in these few verses, and I've had to skip over some and only briefly touch on others, but I want to make one final point before our time is up, and I'll be brief. Christ didn't only save you. He didn't only die to save you from sin. He didn't only die to redeem you from sin. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, "Christ's blood cleanses us from dead works to something, to serve the living God." If you've been redeemed from the bondage of sin, you've been transferred into His kingdom. You don't serve that old kingdom. Your life is no longer about serving yourself. It's not about serving money and power and the lusts of the flesh, all the idols that this world offers. Your life is now about serving the living God. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When Christ appears, you are cleansed, you are redeemed, you are transferred, and you are transformed. May we always keep our eyes fixed on Christ, our all-sufficient Redeemer. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, words cannot express the awe that we have for Your love and grace to us. What a thought that You would send Your Son to do it all. But we realize that we couldn't do any of it on our own. We were lost. We were hopeless. But You're a God of hope. And when Christ appeared, You rescued us. You redeemed us, and You've transformed us. Help us, Father, this day. Help us to love You more. Help us to follow Christ more. Help us to walk in Your Spirit all the more every day as we draw closer and closer to the day when Christ will appear again, bringing his kingdom, and we will be there before you for eternity, accepted, forgiven. We praise you and thank you, Father. We pray for the upcoming service that you would speak mightily through your preacher. Bless the time of fellowship that we have. Bless each and every person here. In Christ's name, amen.